Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Morning.
Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
It is a blessing to be here and worship with you today. We have been doing a number of talks on last day events on Sabbath afternoons here over the past, what is it, about a year, Virgil? We've been doing this every few months. When I'm in the area, we come together Sabbath afternoon, so it's a blessing to see all of you here on Sabbath morning. This afternoon, though, we're going to examine the history of ancient Israel and how that's replicated in God's church at the end of time. How the devil is trying to split the church, destroy the church, and that the church will be shaken, but through that shaking, Christ will come out victorious in his church. And we're going to see that in looking at prophecy and at the history of God's people this afternoon at 4. So if you're available, we invite you to come and join us this afternoon. This morning, we want to talk about a little bit different subject. We want to talk about the Song of Moses and of the Lamb. A very unique song in the Bible, recorded in Scripture. Before we do, I would invite you to bow your heads with me while we pray. Father in heaven, Lord, as we're opening your word now, we pray for the blessing of your Spirit, and we ask that it won't be the voice of a man, people here, but it will be the voice of your Spirit speaking to each of our hearts from your word, and that Christ himself will be lifted up and we'll see him in a new way. In Jesus' name, amen. During the American Civil War, there was a battle taking place near Petersburg, Virginia. The soldiers of the Union and the soldiers of the Confederacy were involved in an intense battle. And as the battle was raging, and the cannon fire and the shots were going back and forth, the soldiers of the Union started to move backwards. The Confederacy was, the army of the Confederacy was moving forwards. And the Union soldiers, as they started moving backwards, they had their standard bearer, the sergeant who carried the American flag, okay? And he was out there trying to rally his troops, saying, "Don't retreat. Let's move forward. Let's move forward." And as he was doing so, the fire from the Confederacy hit the sergeant, and it hit him with such force, it literally, virtually cut him in two, falling to the ground with the flag draping over his body. Seeing their standard bearer fall, the men of the Union Army started to retreat. A full retreat, and on came the rushing Confederate army. In the midst of the Union retreat, a young boy was seen running past the retreating Union soldiers. A young boy that had some purpose there with the Union army. And he ran past the retreating soldiers, and he ran to where the standard bearer had fallen. And he picked up the flag, and he started calling to the soldiers to rally around the flag. And then he did something different. He started to sing. And he started to sing a song about victory. And his voice was clear, melodic, and it penetrated even past the sounds of cannon fire and gunfire. And as he began to sing the words and the melody, the soldiers that were retreating past, they heard what he was singing. And as they're retreating, they start singing the song with him. And as they're singing this song, all of a sudden something happens. And the retreating soldiers, as they're singing, they stop retreating. And they start pulling together. And as they're singing and pulling together, they start to turn around and face their enemy. And as they're singing the song of victory and pulling together and facing the enemy, the Union army starts marching forward. And now the Confederacy starts moving back. And the Union army, singing the song of victory, wins the battle that day, and a small boy is made sergeant that evening. There is much to be said in a song. In the Bible, there is another, we are told about another song of victory, and it's the one that we read about in the book of Revelation. Starting with Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2, we read, "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." So we see the people there standing before the great holy city, having the harps of God. And it says in verse 3, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." In Revelation 14:3, we get another little clue about this song. It says, "And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn the song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." What is unique about this song? Now, there are a number of songs of victory recorded in Scripture. Hannah sung one. Mary sung one. Different individuals in Scripture, Barak, and Deborah sang one. Different individuals in Scripture sang songs of victory, but there's something unique about this song. And in fact, we find part of the uniqueness in the words themselves. If you have your Scripture, your Bible open to Revelation 15, let's look at the words one more time and see if we see anything unique about this song. It says, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify but thy name? For only thou art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." Now, brothers and sisters, what is missing from that song? What is missing from that song? Look at it hard, long and hard. What is missing? There's something missing from that song. What is it? And it gives us a clue to what the song is about. Oftentimes, when we take our hymnals and we sing, okay, we sing about the Lord, and we also sing about ourselves. But in this unique song, you will not find the word "I" or "me" in the song. The song is fully about Christ, about God, about His victory. It's an other-centered song where those who are singing it are not singing about themselves. They're not singing that they got the victory. They're not singing anything about them. Everything about this song is what God has done, His victory. It is a song about deliverance and the deliverer. Song of deliverance and the deliverer. And me and I are excluded from that song. That gives us a little hint about the uniqueness of the song of Moses and of the Lamb. So the question comes in, why is it sung by those who pass through the great time of trouble? And what is the links? What are the links between Moses and Christ that are so unique that it's only mentioned by those who, the 144,000, the Bible terms, those who come through the last great time of trouble, Moses and the Lamb? What are the links? That's what we want to look at this morning. What are the links? So Moses is identified in the Scripture with the Lamb or with Christ. So we want to ask the question, what do we know about Moses in general terms? The life of Moses. Moses was born under a death sentence. Do you remember that? Right, okay. Moses was born to be the deliverer of his people, was he not? Moses was a shepherd. Moses was in Egypt as a young child, right? Moses led the people out of Egypt and to the promised land. Moses stepped down from the throne for the sake of his people. Moses died upon a mount. Moses was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. Now, who does that remind you of? Jesus. As a baby, was Jesus under a sentence of death? Yes, he was. Was Jesus born to be the deliverer? Was Jesus in Egypt as a young child? Is Jesus the shepherd of his people? Did Jesus step down from the throne to come to this earth? Did Jesus die upon a mount? Was Jesus raised from the dead and taken to heaven? So we see many similarities between the life of Moses and the life of Christ. Many unique similarities, although in Scripture there are a number of individuals. In fact, most of your major Bible characters are symbols or illustrations of Christ, or they were meant to be. A lot of times they messed up. You notice that? You know, they fell, but God intended for them to be a symbol or a type of looking towards Christ, that people could learn about Christ from their lives. But in the story of Moses and the Lamb, Moses and Christ, we see two unique types of symbolism that link them closer than any other individual in history, in Scripture, to Christ. So we want to look at the two links. The first one is the link between Moses and Christ's intercession for the people. Now, Israel had been led by God out of Egypt. And as God led them out of Egypt, and we know the story, they came to the mountain. And there upon the mountain, God spoke the Ten Commandments. They heard God's voice. And they said, all that you do, you say, Lord, we will do it. Afterwards, Moses ascends the mountain to commune with God and to receive the Ten Commandments. While he's up there, what does Israel do? They make a golden calf. In other words, they revert back to the same false worship they experienced in Egypt. That God had led them out. They had heard God's voice. And then when Moses is gone, they turn and revert back to false worship. But not only do they turn and revert back to false worship, they do this knowingly and with intent. For they have heard the voice of God himself. They have seen the miracles. You might say they've sinned against far greater light than they ever had in Egypt. So Moses comes down from the mountain. We know the story. He throws down the Ten Commandments. He destroys the calf. And then he tells the people, you know, you've sinned a great sin. I'm going to go up on the mountain and make intercession. I'm going to talk to God for you. In fact, in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 30, it says, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin. Atonement in the sense he would pray for them. Is there power in intercessory prayer for others, brothers and sisters? There is. So Moses goes up on the mountain, and he starts praying. He starts talking to God. As he talks to God about Israel, about his people, about those he loved, about those he's given everything he has, everything to lead them out of Egypt to the promised land, he's pleading with the Lord to forgive their sin. But something's happening. It seems like he's not making the connection. It seems as if almost God's not listening. Like God's purpose is to destroy Israel. And Moses is praying and praying. And in verse chapter 32 and verse 31, we read, "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, O Lord, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin." And then there's a pause. There's a pause there. In fact, this is the only time you find this pause in Scripture. There is a pause there as if Moses hesitates at what he is about to say, at the enormity of his offer. You see, Moses and God were very close. In fact, the Bible says that the Lord spoke to Moses as a man speaks to his friend. And Moses says, "And if not, I pray, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." Moses here says, "Lord, if you can't save Israel," knowing that Moses and God were intimately close, they were so spiritually connected that they spoke, as it were, face to face. Now, when you're speaking to God face to face, you're not joking, you're not flippant, you're not just dropping sound bites. When you're in the presence of God, everything is intentional, what is said, what is done. So Moses, standing here, says, "Lord, with all of the love in his heart, Lord, with all of my love, if you can't save the people, take me, my name out of the book of life too. Let me go too, if you can't save them." Not that Moses wanted to be separated from God, but the intensity, the earnestness, he was willing, if possible, to throw his own eternal life on the line to save his people. Now, who does that remind us of? In John 12:24, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." Jesus could have chosen to remain in heaven. He could have chosen not to come to this world to die for you and I. He could have let the human race die out and he would have just stayed just like he was. But instead, he was willing to give up everything for you and I. Because after all, the essence of the character of God, of who God is, and if you remember nothing else from this, remember this. The essence of God's character, if you want to know who God is, if you and God were in a room together and one person had to die, be it die for eternity, here's the character of God. He would say, "You will live and I will die," because that's his character. That's who he is at the deepest heart level. That's what he is trying to reveal to his people. In the early 1850s, Alexander Russell was a young man from Scotland who determined he wanted to do what was right in life. He wanted to live an upstanding life, an upstanding example for others. At age 17, he obtained his first position as a sailor on a ship. And the ship was the Birkenhead, if I'm pronouncing that right. The Birkenhead. Some of you may have heard about it in history. And as it was going out on a voyage, disaster struck. It hit an uncharted rock in its way, and the ship began to sink. Now, much like the story of the Titanic, there wasn't enough boats for all the people on board the ship. So they determined that the women and children would go in the lifeboats, and the men would stay on the ship. So the women and children were pushed off, but they needed at least one sailor to man each lifeboat, to take care of it, steer it, all those things. And Alexander was chosen to be one of the few sailors that would go with the women and children and those that were on the lifeboats. So the lifeboats were pushed off, and the ship sunk in the waters. As the ship sunk and all of the men were swimming in the water, terror struck because the water was infected with sharks. Actually, I read great white sharks. And the men were soon screaming as the sharks were devouring the men. As the boats are floating along, a man comes floating up, holding onto a piece of ship's wreckage, and he turns his face to the boat, and there one of the women cries out, "It's my husband! Save him! Please save him!" And he comes up and he grabs the edge of the boat as if wanting to get on, and the other people say, "No, no, if one more person gets on this boat, the boat will sink. Better he die, better one man die, than the whole boat perish." Alexander was sitting in his seat. As he saw the despair on the look of the man in the water, as he saw the anguish in the face of his wife and his little children there, he made a decision. He stood up in the boat and he jumped into the water. He grabbed the man that was in the water and he pushed him into the boat, into his own place. And